Let's go to God's Word, shall we? Matthew chapter 6, please. For any of you who were here last week, I'm sure you were as blessed as I was by what Katie had to share from God's Word. It just it sparked so many, many, many things in my heart regarding the life of the Christian. Really, she spanned the whole realm, didn't she, of the life of the Christian all the way through to operating your ministry as a mature member of the body of Christ. There's one thing she touched on that really caught my attention, however, and I'd like to spend some time on that with you this morning, and then maybe from there get into some more general truths. So basically working from the specific to the general this morning. Okay, and that is in Matthew chapter 6. You might recall looking at that section, and I'm sure many of you looked at it before, whether you were part of that teaching or not, where we read in verse 31, "Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed?" Many of you know in the King James that "take no thought" simply means not to be anxious about it, not to be anxious about it. God tells his people, you don't need to be anxious about what you're going to eat, where you're going to live, what you're going to wear, how you're going to make enough money to pay the IRS, all that other stuff. We don't need to worry about it. He also gives us a reason why we don't need to worry about it, which is wonderful, right? Because many times well-meaning people in the world tell you, oh, don't worry, it'll all work out based on nothing. Right? Based on, it's going to get better, Eli. And they don't know it's going to get, maybe it's going to get worse. They mean well, but there's nothing backing up their exhortation to don't worry. Thankfully, when our Heavenly Father tells us not to worry, there's something backing it up, right? And that is that he knows that we have need of these things, as it says in the next verse. Right? In verse 32, we don't need to be anxious. God's people now don't need to be anxious. Why? After all these things to the Gentiles are those who were not God's people, okay? And yeah, rightly and properly, if you don't know God as your Father, you should be anxious. Because those things are hard to get, harder to keep, and the way life appears to be going in our world, they're getting harder and harder to get and to keep. So if you are not one of God's people, then rightly and properly, you spend the bulk of your time chasing those things down, making sure you've got enough for today, and once today's settled, making sure you've got enough for tomorrow. But it says your Heavenly Father knows that you have need of these things. And is your Heavenly Father capable of supplying them? Oh, he's proven that over and over and over, not just in his word, but in our lives, right? So those who can call God their Father, those who look to him as their Father, in other words, those who, as Christian prayed, those who are born again of God's Spirit, who believed on Jesus Christ, and can call God their Father, don't need to be anxious about any of the things, because our Father, who is a loving Father and a faithful Father and a capable Father, knows that we need these things. And if he knows that we need them, is he going to take care of us? Absolutely he is. So when it comes to these things, there's no need for the Christian to worry, because God is going to supply them. That doesn't mean, however, that my role in this is entirely passive. Okay? And one reason is, another thing that Katie talked about last week, is what's important for you and me as Christians is not just are my needs being met, but are my needs being met from him, right? As God's people, he wants to be the one who's our provider. He wants to be the one who's our supplier. My concern as one of God's people, as one of his children, is not just are my needs met, but is my Heavenly Father, am I allowing my Heavenly Father to meet my need the way he wants to? Because he wants to. You recall that Katie referred to the record in Matthew 4 about Jesus Christ being tempted, right? And how the devil offered him all these things in the wilderness and he refused to take them. Were any of the things that were being offered, were any of them evil things? Not in and of themselves. I mean, is bread evil? No. Is Jesus Christ ruling over the earth evil? No, one day he's going to, but who's going to put him in that position? God is. The things that were being offered were not evil, but he refused to accept those things from the hand of anyone but his heavenly Father. And we want to be the same way. He held out until he could receive an answer from God. You see, anything else is questionable. That can be a real challenge for us. You know, sometimes the first answer that comes along, we say, thank you, God, and grab it and take it and run with it, right? But every answer is not an answer from God. And only answers from God are faithful and reliable. And only answers from God can be counted on not to have any attachments. You understand? There are answers out there that appear to be complete and total answers at first, but they've got attachments, don't they? And we soon find out that those attachments sometimes put us in a position worse than that which we were in before we took that answer. If God is going to supply all my need, as he promises to in Philippians and so many other places, then he's capable of supplying all my need. And why, as a child of God who's anxious for nothing, would I feel the need to accept that answer from anything or anyone but my Heavenly Father? Well, we get anxious. We look around, and because the answer isn't instantaneously there, we grab for the first thing that we see that might be an answer, and endeavor to stamp God's name on it. I think probably some of you have done that at least once in your life, right? I have too. I've lived to regret it as well. You know, God never promises to supply all those things way in advance, right? But he promises to take care of his people. He promises to meet the need of his people. Well, I was referring to manna earlier kind of humorously, but the manna in the Old Testament is a great example of that, isn't it? The way he fed them for those 40 years in the wilderness, and every day it was there, every day it was there, every day it was there. And if he took some extra just in case it wasn't there tomorrow, what happened to that extra? It rotted, got worms, right? And then one day a week he didn't want you working, that was the Sabbath, so somehow on that day you gathered enough for 2 days and it didn't rot. How did he work all that out? I don't know. But he says in Deuteronomy 8, which in fact is what Jesus Christ quotes when he's being tempted by the devil, right? That the reason he fed them that way was so that every day they could be reminded that he was their sufficiency, that he was their source of supply. Could he have figured out a way to give them 40 years worth of food in one big pile on day one? Sure, he's God, right? But he did it every day just enough for today to keep them reminded of that fact, because we can sometimes forget that he is my source of supply. He's always going to be faithful. He's always going to be faithful. There's times we look around and we know that that need's going to arise in the next day or two or three, and we say, well, where's God? Where's God? Where's God? Well, if he is faithful, then he's going to be there by the moment you need him, right? But not always a day or two or three early. It's in those moments of in between when we're thinking about what's going to happen. And if I don't have this on Wednesday, then my life falls apart and then I lose my house. And if I lose my house, where am I going to live? Maybe I could sell my car. But if I sell my car, how am I going to get to work? Nothing's even happened yet, right? And I'm already planning my biography for the rest of my life and nothing's even happened yet. See, what that's called in God's word is temptation. Just as Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, what is called in our lives is temptation. And we often don't think of it as temptation, because I think the average person, when they think of temptation, they think of bad stuff. Okay? Should I go to that strip joint or not? You know, that's right. Let's see. Should I stick that needle in my arm or not? No, that would be bad. Stop tempting me, devil. Temptation covers a much wider range than just bad stuff. Okay? Should I bow down to that goat's head or not? No. Well, how about the temptation to accept my answer from anything less than God Almighty? That would be temptation as well, would it not? And just as Jesus Christ resisted that temptation, as we read about in Matthew 4, we can and must resist that temptation as well. once again, you know, there are many times we're in situations where plenty of solutions are being offered, but those solutions are not God's solution. Jesus Christ understood that, and he understood the only trustworthy answer was one from God, and so he held out for that. We can as well. One of the places in God's Word that speaks of this is in James chapter 1. I've taken you there many times before, but we're going to go there again. Did I say James 4? James 1, right. James 1 is where we're going to go. See, I trust you understand as Christians, temptation can take any number of forms. The reformers spoke of the world, the flesh, and the devil, based on a verse that we're going to read in a moment here in the Epistle of James, but that was the way by which temptation came. The world, the flesh, the devil. In other words, it's things in the world that speak to me on the level of the flesh, but their source is the devil. Their immediate source might be Caitlin. You know, and not intentionally, just like, oh, you know what? You know what I heard on the news last night? She's not intending to be a mouthpiece for evil, right? But because of where I am, what I'm dealing with right now, those words are a temptation. See? And, you know, honestly, believers, we can't always be sure that we're not, I'm not encouraging us to all quote nothing but verses to each other. So there may be times you and I say things not knowing of someone else's weakness. That's not my point today. My point is, whenever and wherever temptation comes, it can be resisted. But sometimes it's in areas like this. Not necessarily blatant evil, but good things from a lesser source. You know, maybe the way God met Ian's need was God just made it clear to him, get off your lazy you-know-what and go to work. You know, quit holding out for that one dream job. Go to McDonald's, for gosh sake. Get yourself a paycheck. And he shares that with Caitlin, all blessed at how he got his answer. Maybe her answer isn't get off your, maybe she's getting off her, you know what, and working already. But her need, you understand, the way in which God meets my need may even differ from believer to believer. But to take anything less than what he has for me would be not the way I want to live. Not the way you... Am I communicating here this morning? And see, that's temptation as well. I was talking to a Christian the other day about temptation. And he said, well, you know, we don't have a television in our home and we don't listen to secular music. As though to say, therefore, we're in, you know, temptation can't reach us. Oh, no. It can take... There are many more... Until we leave this world and leave this fleshly body, you and I are subject to temptation in every way, shape, and form. Have you figured that out? Whether you have a television or not. And again, James speaks of this. Let's look at it. James chapter 1, verse 12. It says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation. Wow, what kind of wine was he drinking? Oh, blessed is the man that did. Let's find out. Maybe James has a point here. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. So there's one thing to remain aware of. You know, having just finished this class on living in the light of eternity, which we should have available in February, right? Perhaps early February. It's going to bless you a lot. It's still kind of ringing in my ears. And, you know, here is a great truth to remember that if nothing else, that God promises us that as we endure, there's reward waiting for us in eternity for that, right? That's a pretty good reason. That's one big reason he gave us this hope. These future events, these future realities he tells us in his word, tells us about in his word, referred to as our hope. It's not the thing that motivates us. We don't get out and serve him because there's going to be rewards. That years ago, an individual told me that should be my motivation, you know. That never quite motivated me. You know what motivates the true believer? I love him. But sometimes it gets hard, right? Sometimes it gets hard. That's where our hope comes in. You know, that as it gets difficult to as I continue in that which I want to do because I love him, I remember my hope. One great reason for enduring is this promise of rewards, which isn't our topic this morning, but it's in that class, so buy the CDs, you can find out all about them. But there's more than that. Let's keep reading. Let no man say when he's tempted, I am tempted of God or tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. So one thing about this temptation, God never tempts, right? It doesn't come from God. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. I think many of you know the word lust simply is a word for desire, right? And that's where it begins. One of the reasons that there is so much temptation in the world is because different things tempt different people, right? What causes you to look a second time might not cause me to look a second time. What causes me to say, oh, yeah, might not cause you to say, oh, yeah. Somebody yesterday gave me a donut that had bacon on top. And I thought, man, if there were three boxes of these sitting here today, I would eat all of them. That might not appeal to you. It sure appealed to me. Okay? Stupid example, but do you understand what I mean? But the point of this verse is that maybe everything in the world doesn't tempt you, but something does. You know? Maybe everything in the world doesn't speak to you, but some things do. They speak to your carnal desires, or they speak to your needs, or they speak to your anxiety, or they appear to be an answer to your situation, and they make you... Temptation in and of itself is not sin. Temptation is never classified as sin in God's word. Temptation is an invitation to sin. And at that point, I have a choice. See. Well, no, I didn't have a choice. She made me lose my temper. You ever hear things like that? Oh, what an idiot statement. Some of you married people have made statements like that. Nobody can make me sin. Nobody can make me sin. I read a great example the other day. Can't recall who the writer was off the top of my head. Not significant. God knows. That even if I led you to the edge of a cliff, Barbara, okay, and said, jump off or I'm going to kill your entire family. Did I make you jump? No. You chose to jump. See. Oftentimes it seems that desperate. Right? Now later on, when it's too late, we find out the devil was lying to us. He didn't have the ability to do what he threatened to do. But even then, you made the choice, right? You made the choice. The devil is not capable of pushing you into sin. He's sure capable of tempting, however. And tempting in such a way that you think there's no other option. There's no other option. There's no other option. There's always another option. We're going to come back here, but look at 1 Corinthians 10, please. I was thinking this morning, I tell our leaders, never say that. I was reading this verse and I was thinking, because we really don't care what you were thinking. But I was reading this verse and I was thinking about when I used to have to buy suits. Thank God I don't have to buy suits anymore. Because you guys let me dress like this on Sunday morning. I finally got the okay from the advisors. And I hate suits and ties. I hate shopping. So put the two together, and I really hate shopping for suits. And my inclination used to be, Kathy would finally convince me, she'd usually say, hey, want to go out for a pizza? And we'd go out. Once we got in the car, we were really going to the suit place. And... my inclination was to take the first suit in my size and pay for it and run out the door. Even if it was purple, even if it had wide lapels and fringe on it. My point is sometimes we can get that way with our answers, can't we? We've made ourselves so anxious that the first thing that looks like it fits, we grab for and run, okay? That's why be anxious for nothing. That's why be anxious for nothing. Be anxious for nothing. God is faithful, and God will meet our need in his way. But many, many times I'll find myself on the edge of that cliff with a choice to make. And the essential choice is spoken to here in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. In other words, no matter how much you feel it's unique and no one's ever had to face this before, they have, okay? But Julie's never broken up with anyone before but me. Yeah, okay, that you want to get that specific? You've never, no one else has faced the heartache of breaking up with Julie like you have. But have people faced the same temptation that that brings? Certainly they have, okay? We understand that, I trust. But God is faithful. God is faithful, who will not suffer or not allow you to be tempted above what you're able, but will, with the temptation, make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. I've mentioned this to you before, and it comes up in the class on living in light of eternity. As a young man, I sort of made this verse mystical. You know, that somewhere hidden in that temptation is this trap door out. Like in the video games you play, you know what I mean? If you bang three times on the right spot, that door opens out of nowhere. I kind of saw it that way, but there's one major problem with that explanation. It's assuming that God built the temptation. And God put a trap door in this temptation when he was building. We've already read in James, God doesn't tempt, right? Temptation's not from God. Temptation's not from God. So whatever this way of escape is, it's got to be something other than what I thought it was. A little trap door that God put in the temptation. If I could find it, I can get out. Oh, it's so much simpler than that. When we are tempted by the devil, either directly as Jesus was or indirectly as most of us are, what are we tempted to do? Sin, okay? Sin. And what is sin? It's disobeying God's word, ultimately, right? Disobeying God's word, doing something other than God's word. So what would be the escape from temptation? To obey God's word, to believe God's word. Do you have God's word? Then you have the way of escape of every temptation. You have the option to say, no, I'm going to believe this. That's the way of escape that God has made for his people from any temptation the devil comes up with, because every temptation the devil comes up with is ultimately a temptation to violate God's word, right? And you and I always have the choice of saying, no, I'm not budging, because my God's faithful, and he will answer as he's promised to answer, without any shortcuts or help on my part. Let's go back to James 1. Okay, verse 14 again. Every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. So you see, this is the way it works. Again, temptation is not sin, is it? Temptation is an invitation to sin. If I meet that temptation with the word of God, that's called resisting. And we read elsewhere, resist the devil and he will flee from you. For the rest of your life? No. But for a season, right? And however, if I meet that temptation with my desire, you know, here's the temptation coming down the road, here's my desire, and they just seem to be a perfect match, then it says sin is conceived. You know, as some of you know experientially, I think all of you know, at least technically, conception and birth sometimes are a long way apart, right? But boy, once those two have met up, sin has been conceived. It will show forth sooner or later in my life. You understand? I've made the decision to violate God's word at that moment. The actual violation may come that night, that next day, or a week later, or in that moment. But the minute I give in to that temptation in terms of saying, yes, this is my option. Yes, this looks good to me. Then that lust has become, or that temptation has become sin. You know, Jesus Christ spoke in Matthew 5 about that in great detail as well, right, to the Pharisees, where he said, you know, you guys say that it's sin to commit adultery, but really the thought of committing adultery is just as much a violation of God's word. It's just as much sin, right? Which, by the way, if you're new to the things of God and you're wondering, how can somebody ever please God then? That's why we've got Jesus Christ, because we all sin all the time, but we don't want to. And as Christians whose sins are forgiven, we want to get stronger and stronger at resisting that temptation now that we're able to. And now that we know what temptation really is and where it leads us, we want to resist it, right? That's what today is about. It's very simple. If I know God's word, I always have the choice to stand and say, no, I'm not budging. And remember, temptation, nothing to feel guilty about if you're tempted. The world's full of temptation, and you throw out your TV, you're not going to escape it. You may escape certain temptations, but you're not going to escape temptation as a whole by doing any of those fleshly things. Okay? The way of escape is believing his word, and that we can always do. Let's keep going in here. Verse 16, do not err, my beloved brethren. Verse 17, look at this. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And he's our Father, and he's our source of supply. And he's promised to be the one who takes care of us. So why would I then want to accept anything less than a good and perfect gift? The gifts from him, they're always good, they're always perfect. Like I said before, they never have any attachments. Okay? They never have a statute of limitations. They're everything they claim to be. They're faithful. And those are always available to you and me if we will choose to believe God's word. How about if we go to 1 Peter, please? 1 Peter chapter 1. This is another great section on this entire topic of temptation. In fact, the whole book is a great one to study on the entire topic of temptation. And it's one we look at in great detail in that class once again. But I just want to look at a small section of it with you today. 1 Peter 1. Verse 3. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope, or a living hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So for those who believed on Jesus Christ, it says we've been begotten. Remember, we've been, again, as Kristen prayed this morning, that was a nice teaching on the new birth in that prayer, where it's the new birth, becoming a Christian, is not just a change in philosophy. It's not just a change in morality. It's an entire new nature, okay? We're born again of his nature. That's what this verse is speaking of as well. Okay? We've been begotten. That's why when we speak of ourselves as being sons and daughters of God, we only do that because God said so first. Okay? And being sons and daughters of God, you now have a living hope. You know, any of our non-Christian friends, there may be things you're hoping for. You hope you win the lottery. You hope you have enough money to retire on. God bless you. I'm glad you've got something to look forward to. But boy, do you have a living hope? We've got one. You can too. And that living hope is in verse 4, an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Wouldn't you want one of those? You can have one. And then speaking of being reserved in heaven for you, it says, you who are kept by the power of God, through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. It speaks of those future things as being salvation. I think many of you know God's word speaks about a salvation that we've already received and a salvation to come, right? When you believed on Jesus Christ, were you saved? Yes. Is there a salvation to come still? Yes, there is. For example, although I've been saved, I've still got the old body I was unsaved in, right? That's going to be changed as well. It speaks about being redeemed, and it speaks about a redemption to come, okay? Because there is, although I am fully saved and redeemed right now, there is more to come. See, this verse speaks about that salvation to come. Whenever that happens, but one day the Lord Jesus Christ is returning, I sure hope it's today. I'm ready. I know you're ready as well. If you aren't ready, I'd encourage you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's going to be a fun trip. I just listened to a guy. I can have fun with you this morning, can't I? I've about given up on Christian rap, and then I found a guy this week who may be worth listening to again. But he's got a song called Schwarzenegger. And it's about the return. I'll be back. And he says, my enemy walks around like a predator. He steals, kills, and destroys. This is not a metaphor. If you're not living for Christ, who are you living for? I'll send you a selfie when I'm in the air in the rapture. That wasn't bad. That's what we have to look forward to. What more could you ask? We've got this living hope, and it says, and until then, we are kept by the power of God, guarded by the power of God. What more do you want? Well, when's the return coming? I don't know. But I know until that moment, I'm kept by the power of God. And then when he returns, I'm no longer kept by the power of God, but I don't need to be because I'm living that living hope. I'm with him and I'll forever be with the Lord. What more could somebody want than what God has done for us in Christ, you see? And yet, that glory that is Christianity brings with it, I would hope, the desire to live for the one who's given us all these things so freely. And in our best moments, we want to live up to that. We want to live like sons and daughters of God. We want to stand tall in this world as ones who are kept by the power of God with living hope. But we forget, or we get pressured, or the temptation hits us from an angle we never expected. You understand? So if you've been tempted in areas of life and feel bad about it, well, if you gave into that temptation, okay, go ahead, feel bad about it. It'll happen again, okay? But let's at least recognize from God's word, number one, that we're capable of resisting it. We're always capable of resisting. And this morning is a little bit about how to do this. So maybe next time that temptation comes from that angle, you'll be ready for it. There's nothing more sad to me than seeing Christians who don't understand that temptation can be resisted. So as soon as that particular thing shows up way out there on the horizon, they're already saying, oh, well, guess I'm sinning tonight. You know, as soon as their friends at work mention strip club, they're already, oh, boy, I'm going to have to pray extra hard at church Sunday morning after I go to the strip club tonight. You understand? am I being too graphic here? Robert's shaking his head. So we're having fun, but do you understand what I mean? There is no temptation that cannot be resisted. And the devil has some Christians trained so well that they really believe certain temptations, I just may as well surrender now because I'm never going to be able to resist it. Yes, you can. Yes, you can with the word of God. That's what the rest of this chapter speaks of here in 1 Peter, so we better get back to it, okay? All of these wonderful things that we have in Christ. Then verse 6 says, wherein you greatly rejoice, and we should, right, for all these things, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Okay? It says, now for a season, if need be. That if need be expresses a possibility, not a certainty. So in other words, it's not saying all Christians at all times are going to be in heaviness because they're tempted. But in your life and mine, temptation's always a possibility, right? And with temptation comes a heaviness. It's not fun to be tempted, right? I don't read anywhere in Matthew 4 where Jesus Christ jumped up and clicked his heels because he was having so much fun being tempted. There's a heaviness, but as we're going to see, there can be a joy as well. When I make up my mind, no, nobody's hand but the hand of my Heavenly Father. When I make up my mind, there can be a great joy in temptation as well. And that's where I want to take you for the rest of the morning here. Let's go back to James, and then I think we'll probably come back to Peter to close out. But James 1 again. See, I understand what we read in Peter. I have no trouble understanding the heaviness associated with temptation. The part I for many years had a hard time understanding was, where's the rejoicing come in? You know, I understood heaviness and temptation. Yeah, okay, I know what that feels like, but rejoicing in the midst of temptation, rejoicing in the midst of the heaviness that temptation brings, that sounded a little contrived to me. That sounded a little foreign to me. It doesn't anymore. And it doesn't need to for you either. What are you laughing at? I'll ask you later. Back here in James, verse 1, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. Now, that's not just speaking about you guys who are divers, okay? It means various, varied temptations, okay? It's simply a word from 1611 when the King James was translated, which just means different temptations. When you fall into different kinds of temptations, as I mentioned earlier, different things tempt different people, right? And even you and I are tempted in different ways, aren't we? And it says, whatever that way might be, to count it all joy, okay? Count it all joy when you fall into the divers temptations. I'll just mention for you guys who like to study the Bible, these words fall into, it's really one Greek word that means to fall into and among. And it's only used two other places in the New Testament, and they're really, really descriptive. But I'll let you look them up yourself, okay? All you need is a concordance to do that. If you're not sure what a concordance is, talk to Lorraine. She'll sell you one. Okay. So why? Why count it joy when you fall into divers temptation? Knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. This temptation here is called a trying of my faith. Or in a better translation, maybe would be a testing of my faith. A testing of my faith. And it says it works something. Continuing to trust God all the way through and out of temptation builds something. We're going to see what it builds. And it's really wonderful. It's called a trying of my faith. And it builds something. Verse 4. Let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. The words perfect and entire, best translation I know of these two words are fully mature and fully equipped. Well, isn't that what we all want to be? I think it's amazing that God's word speaks of temptation, which is from the devil, as being a means by which you and I could become fully mature and fully equipped. Now, there's something else required, right? We already know from 2 Timothy 3 and other places that the thing required for you and I to fully grow up into Christ is what? God's word, right? Okay? It's God-breathed, and it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, right? That the man of God may be fully equipped unto all good works. The word, once I am born again, how do I grow? The word of God's necessary. But here we learn that there's another thing that is going to help me to grow to where I'm fully mature and fully equipped. And that's something supplied by the devil. Can you believe it? Isn't that interesting? You guys who lift weights understand this, I bet. Okay? So, well, I won't ask who lifts weights. You'll get up and pose for me. But if you've ever lifted weights, I did once and they weighed too much, so I stopped. But I've got friends who lift weights, and they tell me the muscle's built by the amount of resistance. I put a pound weight on either side of the bar, and I didn't feel anything and didn't see any results. I did it 3 times. Nothing changed, so I gave up on it. But, you know, they tell me the reason it didn't work for me is because the amount of resistance was not enough. The more resistance, the more growth. The more resistance, the more growth. Well, what's temptation but resistance? And when I resist back with the word of God, I come out stronger. And then I'm tempted again, and I resist with the word of God, and I come out stronger and stronger and stronger and stronger. Why do some Christians feel like they never seem to get any stronger? they never resist, or at least they never resist the right way with the Word of God. As we do, not only is there reward waiting for us in eternity, but that very thing the devil sends to trip us up is something we can use to become fully mature and fully equipped right now in our stand upon God's Word. Would that be a reason for rejoicing? Yeah, it's still not fun perhaps, but you know, it's another opportunity. Here's another temptation. Well, here's another opportunity to believe my word. Another opportunity for me to become fully equipped and fully mature. And does that glorify God when he looks at his children and they're fully equipped and fully mature as members of the body of Christ? Oh, it certainly does. Certainly does. Let's go back to 1 Peter. We left off in verse 6, I think, right, of chapter 1. We greatly rejoice. Now we understand it. Though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations. Verse 7, look at this. That the trial of your faith, there it is again. The trial of your faith. Being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. See, in addition, once again, two great things. In addition to the strengthening we receive right now as we resist temptation, let's not forget our hope. Let's not forget there's a day coming when you and I are going to stand face to face with our Lord. He's going to say, nice job. Nice job standing. I don't remember the times you fell, but boy, nice job standing. See. Why would we not? When we know that there's no situation that God hasn't provided an answer for. Hasn't provided a way of escape for, you see. This word trying, used of the trying of faith, I think many of you know it's a great Greek word, dokimazo. It's one of the main ways in which it's used in secular literature is the trying of metals. So you go to the assayer, you know. You've seen it in the old westerns, maybe. You know what westerns are, young guys? They used to make these movies about cowboys and stuff. They don't make them anymore. You get the gold, you bring it, and that individual would test to see how pure the gold was, or if indeed it was gold. And you know how you would test it? With heat? Yeah. Okay, I remember you bite it. Now, that's the way the bartender would, you know, he'd check to see if it was really soft. I think the more professional assayers used fire, right? They used fire. But with that fire came purity. With that, you know, there was some heat involved, but it tested that gold to see if it was genuine or not. I want to know how genuine my faith runs, how deep my faith runs, how genuine it is. Don't you? Because, you know, if it doesn't run as deep as I think it does, I want to strengthen it. We're not like those who are afraid of facing the facts, right? If he loves me, like we heard 6 times in a row this morning, he loves me no matter what, then if I find out that I'm really a weak believer and not a strong believer, does it change anything important? No. All that changes is now I have the opportunity to become a strong believer. If I'm a weak believer who thinks I'm a strong believer, and I think that my whole life, I'm never going to change. I'll spend my life, and my only consolation is, well, I thought I was a strong believer. Nothing ever happened in my life, but I thought I was a strong believer. Isn't it much better? Knowing God loves me and nothing's going to change that. He's faithful, nothing's going to change that. To test my faith. And the worst thing that's going to happen is I'm going to find out it's not very big. It's kind of weakling, 97-pound weakling faith. Well, then I can spend the rest of my life strengthening it and truly growing up in him. See, how can the Christian lose when we pursue this? So simple and so beautiful what God's supplied for us, even taking into consideration what he knew the devil would throw at us in this world. And we can use that as well, you see. Speaking of Jesus Christ, it says in verse 8, whom having not seen you love, in whom though now you see him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Let's keep reading a little in chapter 1 just because it's great stuff, okay? It says, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Speaking again of that future time, right? That if you are saved, you are saved, but there's a future time where the end of what we believed is going to result in our full salvation. And then it says, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Oh, isn't this something? It's speaking of the prophets, the Old Testament prophets. Did the Old Testament prophets speak about the grace that's come to us? Oh, many, many, many times, right? Have you read Isaiah 53? You know, about how by his stripes we'll be healed and all these other things that the Savior would accomplish. All these Old Testament prophets wrote about this grace that would come unto us. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify. A better way to read that, by the way, textually, is searching what or what manner of time the Spirit which was in them did signify of Christ. Okay? They were trying to figure out, they were foretelling about the Christ, but they were trying to search out, when's this going to happen? Who's this talking to? When's he coming? We don't know. We're delivering the prophecy, but we don't know when it's going to be fulfilled, and we don't quite know what it means. But they were testifying of Christ, weren't they? When it testified beforehand, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And we read about both in the Old Testament, don't we? You know, Isaiah abounds with records regarding not only the suffering that he would endure, but the glory that would follow. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported to you. Very simply, the text reads in verse 12, what those prophets came to understand is that they were not serving themselves, but you. In fact, some of your translations may reflect exactly that. They were not speaking to or of themselves or anything that was for them. They were speaking for God regarding something you and I would have, okay? It was revealed to them, not of themselves, but did they minister the things that are reported to you by them that have preached the gospel unto you? I noticed the clock and I'm trying to read fast. I'm not going to do that. Unto whom, speaking of the prophets, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported to you by them that have preached the gospel to you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. These things, it says, the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, and this would be a good closing exhortation, all in light of all of this, we have this thing Ephesians calls the purpose of the ages. This thing that God dreamed about and finally brought to pass due to the work of Jesus Christ. This thing that the very men who prophesied about it wanted to know who it was for, what it was. They couldn't figure it out. The angels wanted it. They couldn't have it, but you and I have it. And it involves not only a glorious hope, but the absolute, absolute ironclad promise that until that day comes, we're kept by the power of God. All of that is yours and mine because of what the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished. And in light of all that, I'd say a good exhortation to all of us is, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. You know what it is to gird up the loins of your mind? It doesn't communicate to us. It's a great example of Oriental culture in the Bible. In the lands and times of the Bible, robes were worn, right, of various sorts. And if you wanted to run somewhere, robes were not convenient, okay? So you would kind of grab the bottom part of that robe. Yeah, I've seen women do that, but it's not real ladylike. But in the Bible, the men understood that, you know, girding up the loins, you'd have to take all that loose flowing stuff and tie it up somehow so you could move. So basically, it just means prepare to move, prepare to get busy, prepare to get busy, prepare for action. We're to prepare our minds in that way. Gird up the loins of our mind. In light of, now that we know all that we have, and there's no way we can lose, the exhortation to us is gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. Would being sober include not being anxious? I think so. And hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. And by the way, fashioning yourselves there is the same exact form, word and form as we read in Romans 12, right? Where it says, be not conformed to this world. Same Greek word used here. So it's not saying don't fashion yourselves. It says don't allow yourself to be fashioned. Don't allow yourself to be conformed. See, it's one thing for a Christian to say, man, I'm sorry I left the world. I want to go back and be just like the world. But God doesn't warn us against that. He says don't let it happen. Because that's an equal possibility. There may be the random Christian who misses the world and misses the loneliness of it, misses the frustration and futility of it. They say, I want to be just like I was as a natural man. God bless you if you want that. But many, many more Christians end up there because they allow themselves to be conformed. They get lazy up here. They surrender when temptation comes. They don't resist. And pretty soon their lives are indistinguishable from the life of a natural man or woman. Not because they intentionally set out for it, but because they allowed themselves to be conformed. Well, God tells us, look, in light of all that you have in Christ, don't allow yourself to be conformed, okay? Don't allow yourself to be conformed according to the former lusts in your ignorance. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation or behavior, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. We understand God is perfectly holy, and we understand that God has not, that in this life, as long as we've got this world and this flesh, from an outside observer's point of view, they're going to see a lot of things that aren't so holy, right? But God still calls you a saint. God still calls you holy, and God still says, why not start living that way now? If I live as a holy one 99% of the time, no, sorry, if I live as an unholy one 99% of the time and a holy one 1% of the time, isn't that still better than what I used to have? And more importantly, doesn't that 1% glorify God? Doesn't that 1% point to Him? Doesn't that 1% demonstrate to all that are observing in the heavenly realm what God has done in Christ? If the best I can ever get to in my life is 1% holy behavior and 99% just like I used to be, it's still worth it. And, you know, and maybe we could even hit 2% if we really start resisting, huh? So great exhortation. And, you know, let's remember, sometimes we beat ourselves up with these exhortations, but God has good reason for exhorting us this way, because what He supplied us with in Christ. There's no way to lose. We're kept by the power of God until the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no net to fall through. There's no crack to fall in. There's nothing but the choice between being conformed or standing for Him in this world. As we choose to stand for Him in this world, we will have to resist temptation. And I hope what I shared this morning helps you a little bit in recognizing temptation for what it is and resisting it. Okay, so Kathy, what are we closing with?
Number 132, God is still on the throne. The lyrics are kind of appropriate.
Yeah.
Number 132, God is still on the throne.